This is a difficult text. How do we count it all joy when we fall into various trials? And it's helpful hearing examples of people who are doing this by God's grace, right? Like, I was so moved by Carolyn Graham's email that Bruce read last week. It's powerful when one of your own is going through that, or reading Gordon's emails about Sharon, right? And today what I'd like to do is look at a biblical example of someone who went through tremendous trials and yet could trace the hand of God through all of it, and that's Joseph. And so I want to look at Joseph's journey, his life. And life is a drama. Life is like a play. And so I want to look at the unfolding drama of Joseph's life. And we've been studying this as a youth group for many months, and we're done with Genesis, but it's been a joy going through that. And so I picked out five acts in the drama of Joseph that I hope will be helpful, and they all begin with P's. So if you'll throw them up there. The first act is Joseph in the pit in Dothan. Second act is in Potiphar's house in Egypt. The third act is in prison. Act four is in Pharaoh's palace, and Act 5 is his providential perspective at the end of all this. So first, I just want to talk, give you a little bit of background about Joseph. He's the 11th of 12 sons of Jacob, who was also called Israel. These sons become the tribes of Israel. His father is Jacob. Joseph's father is Jacob. His grandfather is Isaac, and his great-grandpa is Abraham. And Joseph, at 17 years old, is where we pick up the story, and he's a shepherd boy along with his brothers. But Joseph was special. He was Jacob's favorite son, also the son of his favorite wife, Rachel, his best-looking wife, the wife he actually wanted. And so Joseph was his favorite, and he made that so obvious that he got him this coat of many colors, or this ornamented robe. I have a picture of what I think it most likely looked like. And so Joseph just strutted his stuff just the way Snoop Dogg does, you know, with his nice coat. Meanwhile, his brothers are kind of an itchy, plain drab, you know. And it couldn't have been more obvious. But as we laugh, Jacob's favoritism also had toxic effects on the family. I mean, this is devastating. I mean, it's like if I said to Elijah, listen, Elijah, you have Denville dairy ice cream for dessert. And then I said, Hannah and Tor, you're going to have plain Cheerios. You know, it's like, it couldn't just be more obvious, right? He has this beautiful coat. And then his brothers hate him. Notice the brothers don't hate dad. They hate their brother. And they're jealous of him. And then Joseph, on top of this, has these two vivid dreams. And some dreams you should just keep to yourself, but Joseph makes the dumb mistake of sharing those dreams with his brothers and says, one day you're going to bow down to me. Isn't that great? And so his brothers hate him all the more. And they're not crazy about his dreams. As a matter of fact, they want to kill his dreams. And so, one day when his brothers were tending the flock out in Shechem, if you'll put up the picture of the map. So his brothers went up to Shechem. They're living right now down here in Hebron. And they go, that's pretty far. They're tending the sheep way up in Shechem. And their fathers, now notice that the 10 older brothers are tending the sheep, and Joseph is at home with his nice coat. And his dad says, why don't you go check on your brothers? So Joseph goes with his clipboard, you know, to give his brothers a performance review. You know, basically, how you guys doing? What's going on here? So Joseph shows up to Shechem, though, and they're not there. But by accident, he runs into a man as he's looking for them in a field in Shechem who says, I overheard your brothers say that they're actually going up to Dothan, which is even farther up north, and they're tending the sheep up there. So Joseph tracks him down in Dothan, and as he's walking up to them in Dothan, his brothers say, here comes this dreamer. And let's kill him. Let's get rid of this brother. And so they plan to kill him. And they throw him into a well, into an empty pit, into this cistern in Dothan. Thankfully, it's empty, or else he would have died. And while he's at the bottom of the pit, and the brothers are debating what they should do with him, some Ishmaelite traders are coming. By traders, I mean they had spices, and they were going to bring them down to Egypt, and they happen to be coming from Gilead, and they go through Dothan, and in Dothan, the brothers see him. Now, remember, Ishmael is the other half brother of his grandpa, Isaac. Remember, Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael, and this is basically the Jews come from Isaac and the Arabs from Ishmael, and they hated each other back then, and they hate each other now. And so this is the other side of the family that was hated, and they sell Joseph. His brothers sell him. You know, can you imagine Joseph in the bottom of this pit, and then he's getting pulled up and probably thinking, oh, good, okay, they're done. You know, and now he gets sold into slavery by his very own brothers. And of course, what do we do after we sin? We have a propensity to cover it up. And so his brothers cover up the sin by dipping Joseph's robe into blood, into some goat's blood, and they bring it back to their father and say, is this Joseph's coat? We found it. And his father thinks, surely he must have been devoured by some wild animal. And so they continue this lie and this facade for 20 years. See, one sin usually leads to other sins. We commit a sin and then we try to cover it up. And so at the age of 17, Joseph is sold into slavery. And this brings us to Act 2. He's brought down to Egypt to Potiphar's house because Potiphar, who's a captain of the guard, buys him. And now Joseph is in Egypt. He's far away from his family. He's alone in a pagan city and in a culture. He's no longer free. He's a slave. And so the question is, what will he do now? Will he be faithful to God, or will he cave in to the culture? And so we find Joseph working hard and doing well in Potiphar's entire house, but Joseph had the misfortune of being extremely handsome. He got his mother's good looks. And I say this is a misfortune because of verse 7 of chapter 39. It says, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. And if you'll show the next picture, thank you, you're already ahead of me. You see, sometimes women are victims. Like, actually, Joseph's older sister was a victim. Her name was Dina, and she was raped by a man in Shechem, by the Shechemites. And she was a victim. But other women are perverts, like Potiphar's wife. They're dirty and brazen and bold. And they'll say, come lie with me. We live in a culture where the women are just as aggressive and perverted and bold as the men. And so put yourself in Joseph's position. How many of you guys here, if a wealthy, well-kept, older woman who is your boss says, come to bed with me, you're done? When I shared that at Market Street Mission, the men were really honest. They're like, yep, I do it. I mean, and it's true. So Joseph is feeling this intense pressure. And remember, he's away from his family. He's away from church. He has no accountability. He's a slave. Slaves, by the way, were expected to do these type of favors for their masters. I don't know if any of you have seen 12 Years a Slave, but it's so sad. Often slaves were abused, mistreated, even raped by their masters. And so the question is, will he remain faithful, or will he give in to temptation? See, Joseph could have easily justified himself and given into this temptation. Listen, her husband works long hours for Pharaoh. He's busy. I am her slave. I'm just obeying orders. I can live this secret life of sin. But some decisions you make have a profound impact on the rest of your life. And so what does Joseph do? Chapter 39, verse 8 says, but he refused and said to his master's wife, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put me in charge of everything in this house except for you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, Joseph was totally loyal to both his masters, his human master and his heavenly master. He said, how dare I do this sin against my master? Do we know this type of loyalty and allegiance to God? Or do we cave into our culture and give into it? And you know what's amazing? This wasn't just a one-day thing. Verse 10 says, and she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. How hard would that be? Every day, changing her outfits, changing her tactics. She's more of a slave than Joseph. She's enslaved to her lust. Joseph kept resisting temptation day after day, but every day he had to walk by her and see her. Some of you, every day you have to walk by that person in the cubicle next to you who wants to sleep with you. Right? Some of you, every month you're going on a business trip. Or sometimes, I remember when I worked for Ernst & Young, some of these business trips, you know, we would have these annual business trips where it was kind of like a wine and dine time, and we'd have seminars and stuff, and they flew us out once to Colorado Springs, which was great, you know. And at the time, Wendy and I were young and free, and so I wanted Wendy to come out, but they said, no spouses. And I was thinking, what? We're like at a resort. Like, I want to be with Wendy. But it's like, it's just such a recipe to have an affair. Not that there's affairs that go on every time, but it's like they wine and dine you, and then you're staying in a hotel, and you know, they have parties and these silly sort of team building exercises. Anyways, but you got to consciously make choices, right? That I'm going to go to my hotel room. I'm not going to go down to the bar and have these drinks. And even when I go to my hotel room, what choices am I going to make? What I see on that TV, right? So some of you have to make these hard choices every day. Are you going to please your master in heaven with your eyes? Or are you going to cave in to the culture? Now you'd think Joseph, he resisted temptation, that God would bless him, right? That things would go well for him. This would be a good prosperity gospel thing. No, Joseph is faithful and things go south. One day, when no one else was around, no one else was in the house, she caught him by his garment and said, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house. That's what you do. You flee temptation. And then when her husband came home, she had that garment in her hand, and this wicked woman said, "The Hebrew slave that you hired, he tried to rape me." This is a wicked, wicked woman. So Joseph goes to jail on false charges of rape. And of course, no one believed his story. And so Act 3, we find him in a prison, in a pit. Prison 4,000 years ago was rough. I mean, this was a bad place. Especially if you're an attractive young man. This is not Martha Stewart's Camp Cupcake prison. This was a dungeon for Pharaoh's prisoners. Joseph went from freedom to slavery, and he went from power to prison. He spent all of his 20s in prison, the best years of his life. He spent his 20s in prison. It was at age 30 that he came out of prison. This is crazy. Think about it. At age 17, sold into slavery, and it's not till age 30 that he'd finally be set free. 13 years. Can you imagine that? And he's living faithfully. Joseph honored God. He fled from temptation. He did the right thing. And he ends up in prison. This is a bad prosperity gospel. You know what? You want to follow Christ? The Christian life is a hard walk. Pick up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. The cross is not easy. And then in chapter 39, verse 21, as we find him in prison, listen to this. This is an awesome verse. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. You see, you can be in an awful place and experience God's chesed, his steadfast love. You can know his favor and his joy even in the pit of prison. Or conversely, he could have been living it up with Potiphar's wife and been totally empty inside, been totally miserable. And then we read, the keeper of the prison who put Joseph in charge, he put him in charge of all the prisoners, and he paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. You see, Joseph is a real Christian. He ends up in prison, and the prison warden can give him the keys and say, you're in charge. And he'll take care of all the other prisoners. He'll lock himself up at the end of the night and throw the keys out. He's faithful. He ends up in prison and he's faithful and he works hard. That's amazing. He's so reliable that the prison keeper can just sit back and take naps and shoot hoops. Just relax. That's Joseph's attitude in prison. That's really convicting. His attitude is, how can I serve God faithfully and how can I bless others? Even in a pit. See, Joseph was a victim of injustice, but he refused to have a victim mentality. Of all people Joseph could have had, he would have been justified in growing bitter and in having a victim mentality. He was a victim of extreme injustice. He could have said, life sucks and I'm young and faithful and this is what I get, prison. But no, he trusts God's good hand in all of this. Bruce sent me an awesome quote by Samuel Rutherford, if you could put it up there. It says this, the great king always keeps his best wine in the cellars of affliction. Isn't that beautiful? Here was Joseph in the cellar of affliction, but God was working beautiful wine fermenting in his heart. God is purifying Joseph through the furnace of suffering in prison. And God has a purpose for putting him in this pit of prison. See, Pharaoh's cupbearers, years later now, this is years later, Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker end up in prison, and each of them have a vivid dream. Remember, the cupbearer has this dream where he says, I dreamt there was a vine with three branches, and that vine budded, and then it blossomed, and there was clusters of grapes, and I took those grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup. And Joseph said, yeah, in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift you up and you're going to be his wine bearer again. What a sweet job, by the way. You get to taste wine and give it to Pharaoh. I guess it's not sweet if it's poisoned. That's part of the point, but it's a pretty good job. And then Joseph says to this, in 3 days, you're going to be lifted back up. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me this kindness to mention me before Pharaoh. And so get me out of this place. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of Hebrews, And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. That's Genesis 40, 14 and 15. And then the chief baker, who heard this good interpretation for his dream, said, I also had a dream. I had these three baskets on my head, and in the top basket, I had all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. And then these birds came and were eating at the top of the basket. Joseph says, this is the interpretation. In 3 days, you're going to be lifted up too. Actually, your head's going to be lifted off of you, and the birds are going to eat your flesh. And 3 days later, on Pharaoh's birthday, he restored the chief cupbearer to his side, and the chief baker was killed. And then Joseph is probably hoping, yes, the cupbearer is in his sight. Maybe he'll give a good word for me, and I'll get out of here. And he waits and waits. And it says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed he was standing by the Nile. And then he saw these 7 cows, attractive and plump. See, if you're a cow, attractive is plump. And so these 7 cows, attractive and plump, came up out of the Nile and they fed on the reeds. And then after them, 7 other cows, skinny and gaunt and thin like supermodels, came up out of the Nile after them and they ate the plump cows. And Pharaoh was disturbed by this dream. And he was troubled by the dream and he asked all the magicians and the wise men in Egypt for an interpretation, and no one could give it to him. And then the chief cupbearer said, oh, I remember my offenses today. Yeah, thanks, 2 years later. So they called Joseph up from prison. They had to clean him up. I mean, he was a stinky mess. They shaved him, we read. They gave him a bath, you know, changed his clothes. And he came before Pharaoh. Here he is before Pharaoh, the most mighty man in the world at that time. And Pharaoh says, I hear you can interpret dreams. And Joseph says, no, I can't do it. But God will give Pharaoh an answer. He has 5 minutes before the most powerful human being on the earth, and he brings God immediately into the equation. He says, I can't do it, but God can do that. Would we do that? Honestly, if you're called before President Obama and he says, I hear you're really gifted in this area, could you give me advice? You say, no, actually, I'm not gifted in that area. God will give you an answer. He's given me the abilities. And God was showing Pharaoh the future, that there'd be 7 years of abundance and then 7 years of famine. And Joseph says, listen, I recommend that during the 7 years of abundance, you save one-fifth of all the grain and the crops, and that way during the years of famine, there would be, there could be some food for everyone. And so Pharaoh, you should select a discerning and wise man and set him over the whole land of Egypt. That's what I recommend. And that brings us to Act 4, right into Pharaoh's palace. See, God providentially raises Joseph from the pit of prison to the right hand of the most powerful human being on the earth at that point. Pharaoh said, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. And so Joseph, at the age of 30, is in charge of all of Egypt. And God gives him wisdom and favor, and he saves up and stores this up. And then you know what happens? At age 37, after the 7 years of plenty, the famine begins. And then several months into the famine is so widespread, it's not just in Egypt, it goes all the way up into Canaan. And so Jacob looks at his other sons and he says, what are you doing sitting around here? I hear there's grain in Egypt. Why don't you go down to Egypt and get some grain? And so his brothers come. Joseph, age 37, he was sold into slavery at 17. 20 years later, he sees his brothers. His brothers don't even recognize him because at this point he's an Egyptian official. They wouldn't even be looking for him in that position. But he recognizes his brothers and he just breaks down weeping. And then he tests them to see if they've changed or if they're the same wicked men. And after a series of tests, I love this. He finally reveals himself to them. And if you'll put up the scripture in Genesis 45, this is so beautiful. He says to his brothers, I mean, his brothers, once he reveals himself to them, have their mouths wide open. They just can't believe it. They're terrified. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. That's amazing. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years to come. So actually, he's 39 at this point, 2 years into the famine. And there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Isn't that amazing? You see Joseph's perspective? It wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. But God. I want you to pay attention to the but gods at the end of this, at the end of my sermon here. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So Joseph could forgive them and generously provide for them. He forgave them. And then he not only forgave them, but he said, hey, come down and live with me. I'm going to give you the best land in Egypt, the land of Goshen. And I'm going to provide for your children and your grandchildren and just take good care of you. Now, how could Joseph do this? How could he forgive these people that betrayed him, these wicked brothers? Where did he get the strength to do that? And as a matter of fact, his brothers are so suspicious of him. They come back and then their father dies. And in Genesis 50, they wonder, man, is he going to pay us back for all the evil we did? Now that dad's dead, we're toast. They project their own evil hearts on him. But Joseph is not like that. Actually, when Joseph hears that, they actually come up with a plan. It's a lie. They say, you know what? Before dad died, he gave us some advice. He said, be nice to us. Forgive us. But that was just a lie. And so Joseph, when he heard that, just wept because he had already forgiven them. He loved them. He had provided for them. And so he wept, and he said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? See, I'm not on God's judgment throne. I'm not here to judge you. I've forgiven you. God is the righteous judge. I'm not going to take vengeance on you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Joseph is in a position of power, but he's so humble and so loving. It's amazing. And this brings us to Act 5, what I call the providential perspective, because you see in Genesis 50, verse 20, it's one of the most beautiful verses in the Old Testament, in my opinion. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This is what I call the grand perspective, the ultimate perspective. You know, when you're hiking, right, when you're hiking to a mountaintop, often you hike through woods and it's dense and you don't see anything, right? And then you get to the top and it's just clear and you can see everything. You see, oh, that's where we came from and that's where we're going. And you can see for miles. I remember doing that up in the Adirondacks last summer. And so that mountaintop perspective, Genesis 50:20 is a mountaintop perspective. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and for the salvation of many people. See, this is counseling 101. Men are evil. Men are wicked. They do wicked things. What his brothers did was evil. They meant harm against him. They were totally wicked. They betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. They sold him into slavery. They wanted to kill him. They're evil. Men are evil. But God worked it out for his good. This is amazing. This is, we're talking here about deep theological truths about suffering and the sovereignty of God here. But at the same time, men are evil. We have to remember that. That's counseling 101. Men are wicked. If you think men are basically good, you might as well take antidepressants the rest of your life, because you're going to be let down time after time. But God is good, and God works through evil people who mean evil things to bring about his good purposes. That's amazing. That's fodder for absolute praise. Listen to what John Calvin in his commentary on Genesis says. This is beautiful. "Joseph was sold by the wicked consent of his brothers and by the secret providence of God. While they are contriving the destruction of their brother, God is effecting their deliverance from on high." Isn't that amazing? They're planning his destruction and God is working out their salvation, the enemy's salvation. So that whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect. That is awesome. You see, because what God is going to do is he's going to save Joseph's family. He had him there in just the right spot to save those 70 Hebrews, Israel, and all his children and grandchildren. And ultimately, that would grow into millions of people. And they'd be in slavery for 400 years, and God would lead them out. But God has a greater purpose here. And Joseph is catching a glimpse of it. See, men are evil, but God is good. God used your evil for his good. You meant to kill me, but God meant me to live. Not only for me to live, but for thousands, even millions of people to live. You meant death, and God worked out life. You meant to sell me as a slave. You wanted me to be in bondage and in slavery. But God set me up as the prime minister of Egypt, the most powerful person in the world. "So do not fear," he goes on to say, "I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Isn't that amazing that he could speak kindly to them? See, once God changes your heart and you experience his forgiveness, you can forgive others, even wicked people. Tim Keller says, and you can put up this quote, "Joseph says to his brothers, 'You tried to destroy me, but God used this cup of evil and suffering given to me to save many lives, including yours. And because I see God's redemptive love behind it all, now God has raised me to the right hand of the throne of power. I forgive you, and I use my might to restore and protect you.'" Joseph's ability to see God's hand behind even the bad things in his life enabled him to forgive his brothers. See, Joseph could look back on his life and trace God's providential fingerprints all over it. Joseph was able to see the reasons for his suffering. God was with him all along the way. All the way, my Savior leads me. But this was a difficult way. This was a difficult path he took. But God was with him in that pit as he cried out. And it seemed like there was no answer. There was certainly was no pity from his brothers. God was with him as he drove for hundreds of miles from Dothan all the way to Egypt in bondage and in slavery. God was with him as he resisted temptation day after day in Potiphar's house. God was with him when he ended up in prison on false charges. And God was with him when he raised him to Pharaoh's right hand. And God used all of this for the salvation of many lives. The story of Joseph teaches us that every single detail in our lives is not by accident. It's by God's sovereign purposes. It's exactly according to his plan. Think, why did I bump into that person? How did I end up a pastor here? I mean, I met Wendy, and Wendy lives in New Jersey. Well, how did I meet Wendy? That's because I sat in a cubicle next to her cousin's husband, but how did I know him? Because I went to Liberty. Well, how did I go to Liberty? It's because I got kicked out of West Point because I was an evil man. Anyways, you can trace all these things back to God's providence, right? Every single accident or whatever is, you know, how did I come to CTK? Well, Ed Hensler happened to invite me here back in 2002, in the summer of 02. It's just amazing God's goodness. I encourage you, trace things back to God. Look at his providential fingerprints all over your life. Even the suffering, even the misery. Why did I end up in prison on a false accusation? It's because God had a plan. Romans 8:28 is the New Testament version of Genesis 50, verse 20. For we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. This verse gives hope for us to deal with the mess and the chaos of our lives, even the wicked things. Like, I have a hard time sometimes forgiving myself for some of the wicked things I've done in the past. But this text actually helps me forgive, because Joseph is saying, you didn't send me here. God sent me here. So even some of the wicked things I've done in the past, right? I know God's forgiven me, but sometimes it's hard to forgive yourself, you know? But God can use even that for his good. That is so comforting. That helps me. It helps us forgive ourselves, even for some of the wicked things we do. Ask God to forgive you. That's the main thing. But then you can even have a clear conscience before God, because he can even use that those wicked things you've done in the past or in the present and churn them out for good. That's amazing. That's fodder for such praise, right? Trusting in a providential God helps us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. For we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Joseph was steadfast, right? And he was complete. Joseph let steadfastness have its complete effect. But of course, the story of Joseph points us to a greater story. It points us to the greater Joseph. Centuries later, another came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And just like Joseph was betrayed by his brother Judah for 20 pieces of silver, Jesus was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Just as his brothers intended to murder Joseph, the Jews actually murdered Jesus. And just as Joseph resisted temptation day after day with Potiphar's wife, Jesus resisted temptation day after day for 40 days in the wilderness. Just as Joseph was falsely accused and stripped of his robe, Jesus gets brought up on false charges, and they strip him of his robe at the foot of the cross while they laugh and jeer at him. They abuse him and mistreat him. Jesus prayed fervently, Father, if it be your will, please let this cup of suffering and pass. But in the end, Jesus knew that this was part of his Father's good plan. And he said, thy will be done. And just as Joseph forgave his brothers' sins against him, Jesus forgave his brothers from the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. Jesus was thrown into a tomb just as Joseph was thrown into a prison. He was in the pit of a prison, and Jesus was in the pit of a tomb. And then just as Joseph was raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh, Jesus is raised up from the tomb to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, he rules history. He governs history. What we intended for evil, crucifying the only sinless man, God intended for good and for the salvation of many. That's the gospel. we meant it for evil. We meant harm against him. We killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. This is what Peter preached. And why did he raise him from the dead? For the salvation of many people. And finally, this verse in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. For the joy set before him. That's how we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Our lesser trials, our lesser, smaller crosses can't compare with the suffering he went through. And that's the power for us to count it all joy when we fall into these trials. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us, we pray, Lord, to see the beauty of Christ, to see how all our suffering is by your providential hand, Lord. It's purifying. And even when we're the victim of injustice, Lord, some people have been the victim of strong injustice and mistreatment and false accusation and abuse, Lord. You can even work all that out for your glory and our good. And so we thank you that we serve such a God, such an awesome God, who turns Satan's evil devices and man's wickedness and evil into your perfect and good plan. What an amazing God. Behold our God. Help us to behold you this morning in all your beauty and all your glory. Thank you that you forgive our sins. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you purchased us, Lord, and you acquired our salvation. We didn't deserve it. We're wicked, unfaithful, but we have a great older brother, the Lord Jesus, who provides everything for us. And we thank you for him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.